Ezra chapter 4, one of the great chapters of the Bible. If all the churches would consider Ezra chapter 4, we would have a lot less apostasy and compromise and ecumenicism. Spiritual opposition and confrontation, that is what we are going to look at this evening. And from this chapter, from this point all the way through to Nehemiah, there's conflict. No work for God goes uncontested, unchallenged. The tactics of the enemy, they are very serious, of course, we know that. And he explores all the tactics that are available. The ungodly, he will employ, and that is what we're going to look at tonight. The enemy working through the ungodly to stop the godly from being godly. That's the objective. And this chapter describes the opening of the hostilities, the first setback in the building of the second temple of the Jews. The foundation has been laid, the altar is up, they are now engaging in worship once again, but there's still no structure. And now this chapter will open with intrigue and slander, again, well into the next century, because we are still quite a ways off from the days of the man Ezra. He's giving us the history of the rebuilding of the second temple, but we've not yet gotten to him. Chronologically, he's not yet born. And so he's covering these things, and he's going to insert a parenthesis in this chapter that would be quite confusing if you're not careful. But we are going to be careful. And so he alerts the faithful. Yes, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so a chapter true to life in the faith, the life that we now have to this very day. It is true, of course. The lessons of Scripture are constant. Freedom to worship. Well, that's one thing, and the Jews did receive that. But freedom to worship in truth is another thing. And that's now what's being assaulted. Because the other peoples of the land, they were the Gentiles, the idolaters, they were worshiping freely, just not with truth. They didn't appreciate the Jews worshiping with truth, in truth. And these that are coming up against them are a hybrid of those who practice idolatry blended with Judaism, which makes them suppose that they have some claim on the work that is taking place for God. It's the same today. Those who believe in a little bit of the Bible and a little bit of Jesus believe they have a claim on the faith. So the truth enemies, they work aggressively to dilute the truth by blending error into it, and is very successful. It is extremely successful. One of the reasons why it's so successful is because we make relationships with those who do these things. Are you more friendly with people who worship at a church that is compromised than you are at the church you attend? If you are, your relationships, are you too cozy with idolaters and ecumenical tolerating type folks, or are you too cozy with them? Because you may think that you're going to pull it off. Satan's got another plan. And if he's not allowed to mix in with the enemy, then he'll work to obstruct that which is faithful and true. Blending, merging, mixing, tolerating, applauding, joining. It's all leaven. Leaven is a big lesson that belongs to our faith. God takes the first 39 books of the Bible to discuss it. And then he follows up with the next 27 books of the Bible. It's throughout the Scripture. The word faithful means don't be leavened. It includes that meaning. Galatians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't take much. This is potent stuff. A pinch of it will do you in. Why can't people go do their own thing rather than trying to mix and then ruin someone else? I don't get that, but I don't have to get it. It's the mystery of lawlessness. Sin, by nature, is a weed. It is invasive. You prove it any time you have a garden outside, you will see the weeds try to reclaim it. And if you leave it long enough, they will. It insists on nesting where it is not welcomed. It is imperialistic. And so we've been following a little bit of the lessons, chapter lessons, in chapter 1 of Ezra, worship and freedom. In chapter 2, worship assembled. In chapter 3, worship restored from sin, the sin of judgment to captivity. And now chapter 4, worship challenged by enemies. So we look now at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of Yahweh, God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, verse 2, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." We'll go back up to verse 1. It says, now when the adversaries, Ezra gets this right out. He doesn't want anybody to go a step further without understanding where they are going. And so the Holy Spirit is quick to expose this tendency in believers to heed the voice of Satan. There is this tendency in believers to actually listen to him. I believe if Satan wrote a book, there are Christians that would read it. Well, people that claim they're Christians. And said, well, you know, if you could just get past who wrote it, it's actually pretty good. It's not. The source is everything. And so, the first discordant note of the building of the second temple is not from within, not infighting amongst the Jews. That will come later. With the mixed marriages. And there are many lessons for us. Not necessarily about marriage, but about alliances. Whose side are you with? Who do you run with? And what does the Word of God mean to you? Are the commandments suggestions or are they commandments? Do you disobey out of weakness or out of preference? Because if you disobey out of preference, you have a big problem. So the first note from without, from outside, enemies. Doesn't always start that way. Sometimes it starts from within, but here it's from without. And initially, that serpent of old, that dragon, he does not always show up in a reptilian fashion. That would spook us away. The devil of tolerance and integration. Which culture, this culture, very much so, thinks it's so high-minded. Of course, 11, or 2 Corinthians 11, and no wonder, Paul says, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He's not surprised. No wonder. Are you surprised by this? I love the down-to-earth language. It belongs to the Scripture. Ephesians 4, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceit, deceitful plotting. No longer tossed to and fro. You have to know what you believe and why you believe it and understand the things that surround it. It takes time to mature, to wait it out, to let it develop. He says in verse 1 of Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes, along with Levi, formed the nucleus of the southern kingdom. And other tribal members, of course, made their way into that territory. But these were the dominant tribes, both in number and in influence at this by this time and leading up to the split of the kingdom. But it says here in verse 1, that they heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple. Descendants of captivity. In the Hebrew, it's the sons of the captivity. And that just irks me sometimes with the translators, because the word is ben for son in the Hebrew. And they, of course, take the license to explain it when it would be better if they left it. You don't need to hear that, but it's too late. Verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Sorry, the lighting seems off. Maybe it's reflecting from my head and back down. They came to Zerubbabel. So this is official because he's the governor. He's the leader. So they go right to the top. Let us build with you, the direct approach. Unbelievers attempting to blend in with true believers and get permission to do it while remaining false believers, incidentally. And they want permission. They want that blessing, the okay from the top. And we see churches give it. We see pastors yield for whatever reason. If you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to be an evangelist, a Christian who preaches the word, you cannot run a popularity contest. You have to, if you want to be popular, be so with Jesus Christ. And not seek the fame and applause of men. Jesus, you know, one of the things that irritate me about Christian celebrities is because Jesus said, don't do that. Don't be like the Pharisees in the marketplace. And people, oh, it's you, Rabbi. Oh, pastor. Oh, pastor sighting. Let us build with you an attempt to induce leadership to cave into partnership where the enemy can really do his thing. And when the devil is allowed to join any cause for God, that cause is condemned already. If he were allowed to help build, the door to the building would have then been a trap door. Is it not the case with seduction? Is it not a trap? You put the name Jesus in there, that's the bait. Once you get inside, you find out they're really not interested in what Jesus has to say if it's offensive to their carnal nature, to sinners. I mean, how many Christians want to say, can you tone it down so sinners will like you? They did that with Jesus. And Jesus has ramped it up. Lord, you're offending the Pharisees. Woe to you, Pharisees! And he tried to shut them up. Woe to you, scribes and lawyers! He just went ballistic on all of them. Was he going to hold back the truth when it was time to unleash it? He says here in verse 2, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him. Well, they may have believed that, but it wasn't true. They had nothing to back it up. It's not enough to believe something. It's why do you believe it is so? Jesus says this about that kind of behavior. Knowing that these are Samaritans, this mixed multitude, Jesus says this. Still applies. These people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They give me that lip service, but they don't mean it. They're not obeying me. They're not abiding with me. They're just stealing my name. They're fraudulent. They put my name on their checks. And so what they knew was heresy to the Jews. This was, of course, sidestepped. And they wanted to be acknowledged as believers in spite of heresy. There's no subjection of the heart and the will to the commandments of Moses. And like all empty professors, they demand respect. But God's verdict on them, on their commitment to the Scripture, it makes it clear. 2 Kings chapter 17 lays it out who they were, and we're going to take some time with it. For example, see what happened is the Assyrians came to the northern kingdom and conquered it, Samaria, that whole area, and they took the Jews out. And they brought other people who they conquered from other lands, and they put them into Samaria, the northern kingdom's territory. So it's a divide and conquer approach. Well, what happened is God sent lions into that northern kingdom and they began killing people.
So the people appealed to the king of Assyria and said, can you send us the people that you took out of here, some of them, to teach us how to appease the gods of this territory? And so he says, sure, I'll send them. And he sends the priests of the northern kingdom, who were not Levites, who were not from the line of Aaron. They were just anybody who wanted to felt, I'm called to the priesthood. It was in violation of God's word. And so they learned their Judaism that way. And they mixed it with their idolatry. So they had an already mixed Judaism, idolatrous Judaism, if you could say it that way, along with pure Judaism. And they ended up with pure idolatry. But they didn't want to be noticed. They didn't want anybody to notice that. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among us, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. The king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. And then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh. Well, he didn't know himself. Continues, talk about the blind leading the blind. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines and on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So the land was infested again with false worship. And this is the people. These are the people that are coming to Zerubbabel and saying, hey, we want to build God's house with you. I'm sure you do. They do it to this day. They want to help the church. I didn't talk about the physical end. You get contractors to work on the building. Not that. We talk about the spiritual building, which here the Jews did not separate because this was a national building for the kingdom. Well, it wasn't a kingdom anymore. And so they hired Yahweh for protection so that they could go on worshiping the fake gods and give him a little acknowledgement. James Russell Lowell, poet of over almost 200 years ago. He wrote articles, and one of his articles, he says this about the men of his age, that, you know, in the 1800s, men were really, science was now becoming quickly the thing, and religion was looked upon as superstition. And to this day, they are worshiping science and technology blended together. But he writes about this. He says this. He says, men living in ease and luxury, indulging themselves in the amusement of going without religion, may be thankful that they live in a land where the gospel they neglect has tamed the beastliness and ferocity of the men who, but for Christianity, might long ago have eaten their carcasses like the South Sea Islanders, or cut off their heads and tan their hides like the French Revolution monsters, dependent upon the religion which they discard for every privilege they enjoy. So to summarize what Mr. Lowell said, is that there are these critics of Christianity and Western civilization that enjoy civilization because of Christianity. And they want to mock and attack it. But if it weren't for Christianity, they would have been long ago stripped of life in a brutal way by anybody they would dare criticize in any other form of government. And he cites, of course, the cannibals in the South Sea Islands and those monsters of the French Revolution. And so here you have, again, the people in the North, they had moved into the territory, and rather than truly worshiping God, they criticized him by having in his face false idols, but wanted to sort of have this detente, this lessening of tensions between them and God. And James Russell Lowell says this kind of behavior is practiced long ago, and even by the sophisticated people of his age to this very time. I have a book. I don't remember the name of it. We used to have it in the bookstore. I'll look into it if I remember. That catalogs the things that Christianity has brought to civilization, without which we would still be an incredibly more wild and less protected people. We would be worse off, to put it that way. Anyway, Kings, the book of Kings, continues to record the unreality of their faith, 2 Kings 17. So they feared Yahweh, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, a sacrifice for them in the shrines of the high places. They feared Yahweh, yet served their gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. And so we have churches with... It's not a pleasure to criticize, or not on a criticizing, to state the facts. We have churches that teach verse by verse, but you go into their bookstore and they have things that are totally against what Jesus says. And they're permitting into the congregation things that are totally against what Christ says. I don't know how you do that. I hope I don't find out. There's no disconnect. A.W. Tozer used to preach on this. You know, the exposition must have application, one of his great articles. You don't just teach the word and then walk away from it and do what you want. The things, the lessons we learn from Scripture are to be applied. And the Jews here in Ezra 4 intend to do just that, apply what they know. And this is offensive today to many who just want to go to Christian concerts and do little else. Since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. This is an admission of guilt. This is a saying, we're not Jews, but we want to be treated like Jews. We just have, you know, half your faith, or a portion of. And this king, Esarhaddon, is the one that resettled Samaria, that northern kingdom. I don't want to read any more than I have to. But let's take this from Kings. 2 Kings 17. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim. That's, say it with me. Sepharvaim. No, don't. And placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. You can take possession of a church building. That doesn't mean you're Christian. So the Assyrian policy of intermingling cultures and nations that they conquered, 2 Kings 17:34, to this day they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear Yahweh, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and the commandment which Yahweh had commanded the children of Israel, whom he named Israel. And so there, the writer of Kings, the compiler of Kings, says right out that they're not true followers. They're not true believers. They're make-believers. Verse 3 now of Ezra 4. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So the leadership holds. The leadership says, no, you cannot. You are unclean. No way. You may do nothing with us to build for our God. Why can't Christians understand this fundamental? It is a basic, it is a fundamental intolerance of mixed faiths, of the alternate religions. But we, and I'm not talking about those who have the essentials, different groups within Christianity that share the essentials. As difficult as it is to say, I have Calvinists. Some Christians probably faint. Well, there are other parts of Christianity that I don't share their views on how God did this or that. But when it comes to who is Jesus Christ and is his word, and the essentials of our faith, yeah, we're together. But there are others, I can't take a Jehovah's Witness as a Christian. No. You can't pray with them. He said, you may I couldn't pray with a Catholic priest, a Roman Catholic priest. No way. He'd have to repent and renounce. I'd share none of those views. Just because you use the same names doesn't mean we have the same meanings. Source is everything. Well, coming back to this, leadership refused to appease them. And people love to be appeased. They feel obligated to bargain. I'll give 50%, you give. Okay, I'll just give, 55, you give, but just let's bargain. Well, that might be good if you're selling belt buckles or something, but not faith. And so this would bring trouble. It does. G. Campbell Morgan has this to say, and he's a preacher of many years ago, one of my favorites. There is a toleration that is treachery. There is a peace which is a paralysis. There are hours when the church must say no to those who ask communion with her in the doing of her work on the basis of compromise. There's a time where we have to stand up and say no. There is a toleration that is treachery. It's charging people with treason. And so when you stand up and say no to someone who wants you to back away from, if you have principles in Christ, you will have enemies. There's no way around that. Two biblical illustrations of intolerance, the spirit of ecumenicism, giving us clear understanding that the prophets were not interested in proving their social surroundings. They wanted to obey God, knowing that that would be sufficient to improve their surroundings, or they would die that way. Samuel with Agag. Samuel did not bargain. God said that the Amalekites were to be dealt with. It was a judgment. Saul is the one that looked for loopholes. And Samuel looked for a sword, and he got one. He hacked Agag to death. Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that beautiful mountain. You can stand on Carmel. You can see the Mediterranean Sea. You can see the Sea of Galilee. One spot. Look that way. There's the Mediterranean. Look that way. That beautiful Mount Carmel, they turned into this awful place of idolatrous practices. And that's, of course, where Elijah said, if God is God, serve him. How long halt you between two opinions? The God who answers by fire, he is God. Scripture connects the building of God's house with the adherence to God's word, to Scripture, such as the uncompromising verdict of Scripture to any claim that we worship as you worship. Do you really worship as we worship? What do you think about the Scriptures? What do you think about Jesus Christ? And that will be the test. And so, when multi-faith friendship is offered, it's going to be disastrous. He says, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, commanded us, still at the bottom of verse 3, they're saying we're following the law. We're not breaking any law, and we don't owe you a place in doing this. The safety of the people was in separation. It's almost a final note I'm going, because bear with me. We're coming up to some other reading that you're not going to enjoy so much. So I'm just taking my time here. The safety of the people is in separation. You believe that with your children. You do not want their innocence stolen from them by someone introducing to them foul, filthy things that they are not prepared to take in. And if they accidentally get it, then you have to do damage control. Well, when it comes to spiritual matters, we're no different. And Jesus said that unless you become like little children, innocent, and receiving from those who take care of you, which is, of course, our God. Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek Yahweh, God of Israel. So see, Ezra's keeping this up. We are different because of our faith. Now, of course, many Jews abused this, and it got to be just a racial thing. But that's not the intention of the Scripture nor God. It was a spiritual issue that centered on the Jew at this time. And now it centers on the Christian faith. In verse 4, then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building. And so Satan's goal is to get us to quit. That's what they were trying to do, get them to quit. They troubled them. Their true colors now came out. I thought you worshiped the same God. You would think you would be rooting for us in spite of you being denied access. We know this verse, 2 Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away.
Oh, no, it doesn't mean that.
Well, what does it mean? The flesh hates to be labeled unfit for God's service. The flesh. A believer knows this. And so we work, we try to keep it right. I mean, there have been times in the past, not in the lobby anymore, but I've seen couples drive up to church in a heated argument with each other. I mean, going at it. Then he goes, parks the car, she comes at me. I mean, you feel so bad, you want to help, but that's a tiger by the tail. You touch that. But you would hope that they would think about form of godliness and denying its power. I don't want to be guilty of that. What can I do to avoid that? Well, they troubled them in their building, it says in verse 4. Anything to keep biblical worship out of the land. Anything to keep true believers from being stronger in true belief. And so it resulted in a storm of harassment by the local people, who doubled down in force and persistence in a variety of ways. Verse 5. We're almost at the end of this part of Zerubbabel's encounter with these people. Verse 5, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's a long time. It's almost 100 years. So Ezra's getting his audience ready. Remember, he's got his audience in mind. He's writing. Ezra was born in captivity. He comes to Israel, to Jerusalem, and he compiles the book that we know to be Ezra, at least that much, and he wants to school the flock on their history and on God and what their response is supposed to be to these things that will converge on them as a people. And so he says, they hired lawyers to come up against us. Not content with discouraging us, now they want to intimidate and threaten and make it illegal. That is the goal. And they're going to succeed for 15 years. 16. And so they must get their victims discredited. Put them on the wrong side of the law, like they did with Daniel. We're never going to bust Daniel with anything concerning morality. Or his religion. We're going to get him there. We're going to have to outlaw his faith. And then we'll get him. But remember, the series through Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, is God's care for his people. God cares for his people. Every hair on your head is numbered. And some of you make God have to count more than others. Those of us who don't make him count so much, he loves more. I know it. I know it's true. Heresy! Well, anyway, they are now getting professional help. They hired counselors. This is deliberate. It is organized. It is aggressive. It is sustained. It is hate-filled. There's hatred here. Which of course the book of Esther is all about, the hatred against the Jews, wanting to exterminate them. It says to frustrate their purpose. You know, they're coming back into the land was not a problem when they were building houses for themselves. But when they start getting their place of worship put up, that now became a problem. You're fine if you farm and you just do those kind of things, but don't step off the reservation. You stay where we have assigned you is how it looks to me. And so their insistence that they not worship according to their faith. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the day of Darius, a time stamp. And this is sealing the moment. Verse 5 chronologically stops here in this chapter and doesn't pick up till verse 24. And so their passion is going to be stalled. Their passion to rebuild the house of God is going to stall. And of course, Haggai and Zechariah will be dispatched years later to get them going again. So they found themselves bullied by their adversaries, resulting in this lengthy interference of worship. And they kind of, their love faded. As you're mindful of the Ephesians, you know, you have left your first love, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. And they were doing all the mechanical things, but the love really was not there. And so you can read Haggai, the first 12 verses of his writings, and he just lays out what was happening at this time. In fact, I'll just take one verse because we don't have time. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of Yahweh came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. That dates what he's about to say. And then he goes on to consider your ways. You know, you're living in houses, you're sowing, but you're not reaping. You're having all sorts of problems because you put God second. And yourselves have become first because you cracked under the pressure. And God allowed these things to take place. So verse 5 of Ezra 4 goes with verse 24. So let's read them together. Verse 5, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, we have to do it that way because verse 6 now is a parenthesis that Ezra just takes it upon himself to insert. Well, it's his book. He said, why is he doing this? Again, he never has lost sight of the fact that he is a teacher in Israel. And it is about real life, a real eternity, a real heaven and hell, and he is obligated to school his flock. And so at this point, he stops and he says, everything I'm about to tell you has been ongoing. What Zerubbabel had to put up with, we have to put up with. It's not something odd that we're experiencing. It's part of the spiritual war. And so now look at verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, Ahasuerus comes long after Cyrus. And so we know that's the time stamp that he's moved up decades later, and he's saying, you see how Satan attacked them? That's how he's attacking us. And I'll add to that, says Ezra, by putting this here. Don't feel like this is something odd happening to you, that you've been singled out and everybody else has not been. Comes with the faith. And so the scriptures tell us, don't think it odd when you fall into different persecutions. Consider the prophets. He says in verse 6, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, now he was the husband of Esther. And he also had his army thrashed at Thermopylae by the 300 Spartans. That story is King Ahasuerus. You want to remember how to pronounce his name, just remember he has a wrist, Ahasuerus. Anyway, he's also known as Xerxes by the Greeks. And so, again, we've moved up. They wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so there's Ezra saying, we've been down this road before. He's talking about times after. He doesn't give us exact dates, except the king's reign. And the king's reigned for 40 years or so. I don't remember exactly how long Ahasuerus. But then he skips again to the next ruler, verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes. Now you can read, you know, Bishlam and Meredath and Tabal. I'm not reading them. That was supposed to be a little funny. And the rest of their companions who wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into Aramaic language. And so by the reign of Artaxerxes,
the temple had been standing for 50 years. So, yeah, again, to just keep track of this, the days of Zerubbabel, when the chapter begins, in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, the temple, they started the temple. It stopped for 16 years. It restarts. They build it. We'll get to that in chapter 5. We'll continue that story. But after this, after that period of time, when he's talking about Xerxes, the temple had been up 50 years already. And so, again, he's chronicling for us some of the harassment the Jews endured and laying the foundation of the temple and not being able to build it. So God put people like Esther and Mordecai into the court of Ahasuerus to counter the influence of the enemies of the Jews, such as Haman. And then by the time Nehemiah and Ezra comes along, God put Ezra and Nehemiah in the court of Artaxerxes to counter the influence of the world. And I'm trying to leave out as many technical points and details as I can without losing the story. And so the harsh feelings never cooled. When they came and said, hey, we want to build with you, and Zerubbabel said, no, Ezra says, they were so singed at that, they never forgave us. And we've been struggling with them wherever we go. And the world has hated the Jews because the Jews have retained their distinct and separate identity, and it irks the world. Christians should be no different, but we are becoming so like the world that the world doesn't really mind us being around too much because we're starting to just do whatever they do more and more. But when we retain a distinct identity, when we protest, when we say, you know what, that which is natural, you say, is perverted. Like, for instance, polar bears swimming way out in the cold water. That's natural. Don't go telling me he's got no more ice, he's swimming out in the ocean. Well, that's what you do in the ocean if you're a polar bear. But then they take the perverted things and they tell you it's natural, such as boys can be girls and girls can be boys. So you see this turning upside down, these things. But when we stand up and say, no, this is wrong, then we draw fire. So that's the way it's supposed to be. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep among wolves. In John chapter 4, we find out this hostility is still active in the days of Christ. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, it goes all the way back to here. It goes even back further. Now, everything from verse 8 to chapter 6, verse 18, is in the Aramaic language, not the Hebrew. Likely because they were transcribed from original letters. We don't really know, but we have it in English, so it's really not a big problem. You can read verses 8 through 10 whenever you want, but not right now. Except in verse 10, we have to pause just for a moment to mention the great and the noble Osnapper. I cannot pass this guy up. There's a relief that's believed to be him in a lion hunt, so you might have a picture of the great and noble. My daughter had a little betta fish, and she named him the great and noble Oz Snapper, which I thought was kind of creative. And anyway, the Oz Snapper, just such a cute name, but he was a vicious man, unfortunately. Well, we move on. Verse 12 now. Verse 11 at your leisure, or leisure, depending on where you're from. Let it be known to you, the king, that the Jews, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. You see, if it belonged to Zerubbabel, you say, well, that's out of place because they weren't doing anything like that. They had their hands full just trying to get the temple up. This part of the city happens much development much later. The Jews were in the land, so they began to do what people do. They expand. They build houses. They build marketplaces. They begin to build an infrastructure and with the walls up. And they were evidently there were more Jews coming into the land from around the Babylonian Empire or Persian Empire at this time. And they were meeting with protests. Verse 12, and are building the rebellious and evil city. That's what Satan thinks of Jerusalem. These improvements were not fortifications. So the Jews really weren't out of bounds. And they're going to stop for a little bit. And this is the story of Nehemiah when they bring word to him that the city is in bad shape. The walls are down. The doors to the walls are broken. The people are hurting. And that will bring the book of Nehemiah to the center. It says here, verse 13, let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. So the writer of this charge knows all the buzzwords, the hot points. They're going to take your money, king. They won't pay taxes. No government wants to hear that. And this is the kind of people. They're lying. This is Satan at work. Misrepresentation and doubt, distortion of facts, no proof, no evidence, nothing that resembles the truth, but get people nervous and scared, and they will do something. And it worked for a while. Verse 14, and remember, we're not in Zerubbabel's days. We're in between, covering a period of time. Now, because we received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. Because we are government funded, we are going to show our appreciation, so we have to blow the whistle. That's what they're saying. Verse 15, that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. Well, this is the exploitation of history, because pretty much all the people that the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians conquered were doing this. Why are you behaving as though the Jews are the only ones that have this in their history and as if it matters now? Verse 16, we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Well, this is pretty serious stuff. If you let this city be built, king, you're going to have an army, an uprising on your hand. You're going to lose territory. Now, on the king's side, when he gets this, he's got to go through due process now. But in the meantime, everything stops. So they were successful, largely successful at this time, too. And Jews have to put up with this all the time. We Christians have to put up with being dragged through all sorts of evil processes. Verse 17, the king sent an answer, and it continues on. Verse 18, the letter which you sent to us has clearly been read before me, so there's the acknowledgement. And I gave the commander, and the search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. This is the rebellion of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, those last four kings, or three kings of the Jews in Judah. So it comes back to bite the next generation. Ezra is pointing this out. Continues in verse 20. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, and tribute, and custom were paid to them. Now give the command and make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given me. And so the king commands that everything stops. Not the temple. The temple is not mentioned in these verses from verse 6 through 23. The temple is not mentioned because that's not what's being discussed here. The command, until the command is given, is likely the one that came through Nehemiah. Verse 22, he warns them, take heed that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the herd of the kings? And so, verse 23 now. Now, when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimsha, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. And so they had the court order. and they could not further develop the city. Again, they weren't fortifying it. And they got what they wanted for a while, and God, again, allowed it to happen. The urban development was halted. Nehemiah chapter 1, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. So that part about the people, the survivors being in distress, well, everything in this letter that Ezra has preserved for us is telling us what those repatriates were suffering in Jerusalem. They really had no advocate. There was nobody to step forward for them in human form until God raises up Nehemiah. Now, verse 24, thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. What we don't read about the Jews being bullied is them calling on the Lord. Now we're back to the time of Zerubbabel in verse 24, but everything we read after Zerubbabel, we don't read about a spiritual awakening, a calling to prayer, a spiritual response. We read about building and enterprise, and then it all stopping when the opposition comes. And we New Testament Christians, we look at that and we say, well, what would we do if we were in such a circumstance? Well, we turn to the book of Acts, and there we find the disciples praying. We find when Peter was in jail and Herod wanted to kill him, they were gathered together praying for Peter. And then Peter is miraculously delivered from jail by an angel, and he goes to the house and he knocks, and the lass, Rhoda, answers the door but doesn't let him in because she's so amazed. And he's outside like, I don't want these guys to recapture me. Can you let me in? But she's not at the door now. She's telling the prayer group. And what's the prayer group say to her? We don't believe you. I thought you were praying for Peter. Well, God has answered your prayer. He's here. We don't believe it. It's comical almost. Unless you're Peter outside, well, this is not going well. So we look at this and you say, okay, we know what we're supposed to do. We are to attack this in prayer. When we sing the song, let your love flow through me. Keep me clean, keep me pure, keep me clean, so that you might be seen. Do you know when you sing that song, it's a good time to think about an enemy and ask yourself, do you hate that person or do you love that person? This is what conviction is for. This is what real faith is about. Not that you like the person. And how do you pray for your enemies? Well, I pray that Godzilla will kill them. Certainly not. We don't want their interests expanded. I mean, Lord, can you stop them by any means? First on the list would be repentance, that they would yield to you, that they would stop being evil. But if that's not the case, can you just bring their powers to nothing? As opposed to saying, Lord, can you smite them, uncircumcised Philistines? It's not how we do. And there's a part of us that is disappointed that we don't do it that way. So, keeping the faith real, no hint of physical suffering inflicted on the Jews, but there was spiritual suffering, and there was, of course, economic suffering, but no mention of spiritual engagement against these things. And at the end, in Zerubbabel's day, the temple. Now, I'm almost done. When we get to Ezra, and he is told that the people have joined themselves, the Jews have joined themselves to the Gentiles in relationships, he is devastated. I mean, it just knocks the man down. He just goes to God, full-blown out to God. And that's the lesson one of the lessons that we will get. And so the smooth words of verse 2, the harassment, the legal actions, the force. We close with this, 2 Corinthians 2. To the one, we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? In other words, the enemies will be greatly disturbed by our righteousness, because we are the salt of the earth. We are conviction in human form. They know that they are wrong, and instead of repenting, they double down. Very often, most often, I think, they double down. And yet, were it not for the sweet aroma of our salvation, nobody would get saved. But people do get saved, and that fact that we have Christians is proof. Let's pray. Our Father, a lot of heavy-duty reading and a lot of research to come to these understandings, the timeline, the events taking place, filtering out any thought of contradiction. Thank you for giving us the resources to do this. And yet there have been Christians before us who had not these resources, who simply trusted in you because they had enough evidence of your presence and your greatness. May we have such faith. May we have such assurance that we don't fret over the things that come against us. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.